Bless this time, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would reign in this service this evening, Lord, that you would just touch hearts with what you've prepared, Lord. We don't look to any particular vessel, Lord, but to your word, and your word never changes, Lord. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we look for that time, Lord, when you're going to call us home, and we ask that again that you bless this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been about 5 years or so since I've been up here, and as I was getting ready for what the Lord had brought me, when Pastor Jesse had texted me, I didn't realize I was going to be giving it in front of the congregation tonight. I thought I would be sharing it with my kiddos over in youth group. But I was reminded of a sermon that Brother Ray Quintana had preached years ago, probably a little over 5 years ago, and it was willing to be willing. Man, I'm already getting emotional. And if you know me, I'm not an emotional guy, but that's what the Lord does. But as I was thinking about that and how really inadequate you would feel coming up here to preach the word, or whether it's preaching or singing a song or teaching a Sunday school class or giving a Bible study, the Lord doesn't look to any particular talent, a talent of speaking, a talent of being a great orator, or a vocabulary. I remember reading Paul where he was stammering and stuttering, but he came with demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. And as Brother Ray had preached in that sermon, just be willing to be used of the Lord. Just be willing to be willing. And that applies to anything, not just standing up here in this pulpit tonight, or it applies to everything in our walk with the Lord, or anything that the Lord calls us to do. Be willing to do it. Be willing to be directed and led of the Holy Spirit. And whether, again, it's singing or a sermon or a Bible study or anything at all, it needs to be led and guided of the Holy Spirit. And he brings the increase. He's the one that does the work. If, as we're going to go into tonight, there's nothing of ourselves that we could put ever into the work of the Lord. There's nothing, one little bit of our working that's going to take place in that finished work with his bride. There's going to be nothing that we've done except yielded to it and allowed the Holy Spirit to do the work in us. So I guess that's my preamble. But I don't have a specific title to this message tonight, but there's 3 points that I wanted to bring out tonight that the Lord has been sharing with me and dealing with my heart on, for my heart, for the last month, few months. And it's about the Holy Spirit. I so appreciated the sermons up at camp. I wasn't able to attend camp, but was able to listen to each of the messages. And the Lord has just been using the same thread of the Holy Spirit to speak to my heart. I've been around this message now almost 20 years. I'm guessing probably somewhere around 18. It's a good amount of time. And the message itself really hasn't changed from when I first heard it, in a sense of what the Lord is calling us to, but he keeps revealing it to us. He keeps expanding on it. The message of the bride hasn't changed in those 18 years, or for however long Paul, when he introduced this message, the message of that bridal calling hasn't changed. But he keeps revealing it to us more and more. We know Christ never changes. We know that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he keeps revealing himself more and more to us, and that's through the Holy Spirit. I appreciated Brother Justin when he gave his message on the power of the Holy Spirit. We actually, that same night, went over very much the same verses that he had gone over about the resurrecting power that is given to us through the Holy Spirit. And I've heard that so many times, but he just reveals it. He just peels another layer off that onion, as we use so many times as an example, that we have the power, the resurrecting power available to our lives. It blows your mind. You can't put it into words. I couldn't properly express it to you what that means to have the power of the Holy Spirit, but you think that's the power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. If the devil could have done anything to keep Jesus in that grave, he would have. But as I love how Brother Hill used to put it all the time, Jesus was going to rise on that third day, and you would have had a better chance of trying to shoo the sun away with a fly swatter and telling it not to rise. And that's the power that we have in the Holy Spirit given unto us. So the three points that I wanted to talk about were the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals and provides the revelation, and how our walk is both provisional and practical. And as I had already mentioned concerning the Holy Spirit, for me, the last few months, every message that has been brought forth has just been expounding to me the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As I had mentioned, even with camp, the messages that were preached, that's one of our main focuses that we have up at camp and for the kiddos, is to get filled with the Holy Spirit, to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. And when I was in their shoes, I remember going down and praying, and everybody would tell me, you need to get filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to get filled with the Holy Spirit. And I didn't understand at the time what that really meant, to get filled with the Holy Spirit. He put that desire in my heart, but afterwards he revealed why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does for our lives. If you read there in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, we're not going to turn there just yet, but you read about when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's telling them, I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send you, and what refers to one alongside to help. I have to go that the comforter may come, and he's going to take the things of mine and he's going to reveal them unto you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. There's, as we talk about, he provides that resurrecting power in our lives, where as Paul's able to make that statement, I can do all things through Christ that strengthened me, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, and what I want to, there's many things that the Holy Spirit does, but what I want to focus on tonight is how the Holy Spirit brings this revelation of the bridal message, how he makes that real to our hearts, that he just doesn't make it something that we've just heard or learned, that we've read about, that we've maybe read a track about, not a head knowledge, but working it effectually in our lives. And that's both the provisional and practical points. The power of the Holy Spirit, I was thinking as I was reflecting on the Holy Spirit, the disciples before Jesus was crucified, and we always use Peter as the example. Peter was usually very bold and boisterous. Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll never do these things. And Jesus told him, well, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And that always just struck me as how, without that Holy Spirit, how, without that power, we would be many times like Peter. We would think, well, Peter, why would you do that? You walked with him, you heard him preach, you heard him, you saw him turn the water into wine, you were in the ship when, there was, the sea was so perilous, when you were fearing of your lives that you were going to be shipwrecked, and Jesus just called out to the winds and to the waters and they just stopped. Couldn't imagine being around that, in a sense, in the natural, just physically being there. But Jesus said, I need to leave so that I can send the other comforter, that I can send you the Spirit of truth. And you look at Peter after the day of Pentecost, when he receives the Holy Spirit, where He had denied the Lord three times, but how powerfully the Holy Spirit worked in Peter's life and all the disciples' life with the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know where it is in Acts, but it talks about where even his shadow would be cast upon the sick when he would walk by and they'd be healed. The power of the Holy Spirit. And again, John chapter 14, where he talks about greater things are you going to do than I? And that's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Pastor brought this scripture up night one of the church camp, and it's in Romans, and that's where my text is going to be tonight. Romans chapter 8. Of course, you'd go here for the Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit. But in starting in verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And I want to really point out the fact the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit speaks to us individually. It's for this entire church, but he's calling out to us at this time, each of us, one individually, that we are the children of God. A couple translations that I had looked up on that were, "The Spirit himself thus assures our spirit. For his Holy Spirit makes to us, or speaks to us, deep in our hearts and tells us that we are the children of God." So this Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. He tells us that we are the children of God. Verse 17 goes on to say, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together with him." I've heard this sermon, or I've heard this portion of scripture for many years. Again, not as many as others here tonight, but almost 20 years. And it's amazing how you can go to the same verse and the Lord just brings it out more and more to you. It's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and he tells us that we're the children of God. That if we're children of God, we're heirs, and we're heirs of God, joint heirs, if so be that we suffer with him. And he speaks to us that way. I don't remember my exact age. And I remember, of course, I was up at church camp. And I can't remember if I was filled at the time or not. But I remember sitting there with, I think it was either one of my aunts or both of my aunts. And, you know, I had asked them, "What is the bride of Christ? What is that? Can you explain that to me?" And it was not just because I had heard it before, but it was a time where the Holy Spirit, even at that age, maybe 10 years old, a little bit younger, I don't know. I remember vaguely where I was sitting when I was having that conversation. I don't remember what my aunts had told me, but the Holy Spirit at that time was dealing with my heart of, what is this high calling message? What does this mean to be a joint heir, or this Pauline message as we so often hear? And he began to reveal himself to me at that time. And that was about the time I had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And some time had passed when I had gotten filled with the Holy Spirit, because I thought at the time, okay, I'm filled, you know, I beat so-and-so getting filled, or whatever the case may be, such-and-such cousin, I beat them before, I got filled before them. That's a check mark off the list. But I didn't realize at the time that the Holy Spirit, that was just the beginning. And that's what, with the kids, as they're on that spiritual high from camp, receiving the Holy Spirit, going down to tarry and pray, and such a wonderful time. Some of my best memories up at camp, and going down at the altar and tarrying to pray, just really pouring your heart out to the Lord and being able to get free in him. And I have one memory that will just always stick with me, where we just literally had gotten drunk in the Holy Spirit. I think it was probably high school age, and just praising, worshiping the Lord, slobber and snot running down our noses. But those were some of the most precious times, just to be free in him. Actually, in our class tonight, the lesson was, it was kind of a funny little activity that they had done. It was the little broom dance. They did a little broom dance. Everybody had to stand in a circle and do a little broom dance and pass it to someone else. And it was just designed to be like a silly little dance that you would do, kind of embarrass you a little bit. And the moral of that little lesson that he had shared tonight was that you went around, were you embarrassed by, you know, this little broom dance and, you know, things like that, and relate it to our walk with the Lord or sharing the things of the Lord or praising the Lord, how sometimes to the outside we can get real nervous or even self-conscious or worried about someone may judge us by going up to pray or to be free in the Lord, to worship the Lord. And I'm sure someone, if you would have pulled someone randomly off the street that night and, you know, had brought them into the chapel when that praise and worship was going on that night, we would have looked foolish in their eyes. But as he had brought out in the little lesson tonight is that, well, when you're in love and when you're focused on the Lord, you don't care if you seem foolish or if you seem silly or if someone's going to judge you, because that love for him surpasses any of that. It just goes well beyond looking foolish. And I can't think of the exact scripture right now, but how the preaching appears foolish to many. And it does. It does appear foolish, but when you have that love, when we're talking about this relationship, it surpasses any of that. You don't care what the outside world thinks or what maybe friends from the worldly friends, so to speak, or coworkers or other family members, because that love surpasses all that. So the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, and he brings us this revelation. As Jesus had said, again, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now until you receive the Holy Spirit, till the Spirit of truth or the Comforter is come. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to us, he sent him with the purpose of revealing a mystery and something that had not been revealed in ages past. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word. Now this is a, the word slips my mind now, but as Jesus had spoke, he's going to take the things of mine and reveal them to you. This is what's happening here. Paul received a message through the Holy Spirit, as we're going to read. It says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. So this revelation came through the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, I'm going to send you this Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you this other Comforter, and he's going to take the things of mine and show them unto you. This is what's happening here with Paul. He was given this revelation, as you already know, and he is going to reveal this mystery unto us. Verse 4. Whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be made fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise by the gospel. Note that word fellow heirs again. Wherefore I made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ. Paul was given this dispensation at this time. He was given the dispensation for us, this message to the Gentiles. He received a mystery by revelation through the Holy Spirit that God was going to make the Gentiles fellow heirs with him. And we'll get into the the definitions of the word joint heir and fellow heirs, but it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. This wasn't something Paul had just made up. This was something given to him by the Holy Spirit. And one thing I want you to keep in the back of your mind in verse 7 is the effectual working of his power. This mystery wasn't just about salvation, as we already know. The nation of Israel knew or should have known that the Savior was going to come, that there was that sacrifice that was going to be given, that we can be redeemed unto God. So that wasn't something hidden. That wasn't a mystery to them. But this mystery that the Gentiles should be made fellow heirs, that was something that was the mystery. We had talked about actually in Michael and Kaylin's class tonight about the bridal message, how it's just not the church, and that's not what Paul is alluding here to being just the church. And you don't read in Paul's epistles the phrase bride of Christ, but just because he doesn't use that exact phrasing, bride of Christ, we're going to read tonight what it means to be a fellow heir and a joint heir, as you already know. But so let's go on to 1 Corinthians Chapter 2. Starting in verse 9, this message has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit, as I had already mentioned. And someone had made it a point to saying that someone can memorize doctrine. Someone can naturally know what this word is saying, and maybe in terms of salvation or being filled with the Holy Spirit, even being a joint heir. But there's a difference between just that knowledge and that revelation, and that's what the Holy Spirit brings to us. Starting in verse 9, he says, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And that's where a lot of people stop. But in verse 10, it says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what a man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know things that are freely given unto us, which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Reminds me in John 3 when Nicodemus is talking to Jesus and refers to him as I can't remember if it's rabbi or prophet, but doesn't acknowledge him as the Savior. And Jesus just flat out tells him, "You cannot see the kingdom of God unless ye be born again." And that really kind of confounds Nicodemus. Well, what do you mean I have to be born again? Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again? And Jesus goes on to tell him, those things that are of the Spirit are of the Spirit. Those things which are the flesh, of the flesh. But no natural man is going to see the kingdom of God. They must be born again. And he goes into that verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish and have everlasting life." And that's as simple as it is to be born of the Spirit, to go from death unto life. It's something spiritual that takes place. It's the Spirit. And once we have that, we're able to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples there in John chapter 14 that the world is not able to receive the Holy Spirit. And he tells them, you know the Holy Spirit and he's with you, but he shall be in you. And once that takes place, then this revelation starts to take place. And he starts to reveal this work to us. And it's just more than I used to hear so many times, whether it was Brother Hill or Pastor Jesse preach on this, and a lot of times it would just feel like water going right over a rock. And man, I would really try to focus in on what Brother Hill would try to say, and just, okay, I'm really going to try and listen to what he's preaching about today. But it was just like water going over a rock, and I'd been filled for some time, but there was really that point that the Lord was dealing with me that you need the Holy Spirit to reveal this word to you. You need him to be reigning in your life. You need to be walking in the Holy Spirit. And it was just as simple, Lord, just reveal your word to me. And I remember sitting, used to sit in the second or third row with my aunt and listen to Brother Hill preach. And it was like it went from trying to hear someone talk in Greek, having no idea what they were talking about, and it was just boom, like as Brother Ray always mentions, like a fire hydrant, just hitting you and you're just drinking and drinking and taking it all in. And man, has he always preached this way? Is this always what he's been talking about? But it was the Holy Spirit revealing it to me. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He reveals it to us. He reveals to us that we're joint heirs. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, which we've already read, in Ephesians 3, 1 through 3, we read the word joint heir and fellow heirs. And they're both the same word in the Greek. I'm not going to dare try to pronounce it, but if you wanted to look it up, it was 4789 in the concordance. And Paul tells us, again, we're children of God. That's, we're children. When you're born again, you're a child of God and you're an heir. But he goes on to tell us there's more than just that. There's more than just being a child of God. There's being a joint heir. And that word joint heir, as I was looking it up, means a co-heir, a participant in common, heir together. It goes, if you look up the root word, it goes into companionship, resemblance, completeness, and union. And that's Pastor Jesse's favorite word, sukleronimus, probably the only Greek word that I could pronounce. And it reminded me in Genesis chapter 2, let's turn there, this word union, a type of this joint heirship. And in verse 18, he says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And then jump down to verse 23. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." What a sweet type and shadow of that union of one, that man shall leave his family and become one. He shall cleave unto his wife and they will be one flesh. And we see Paul referring to this. Jump to Ephesians chapter 5. And in the 30th verse, it says, "For we are all members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be made one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That shadow there of Adam and Eve, as most of you already know, or have heard many times, is a type of this bridal company, Adam being Christ and his body being the church. And we skipped over it, but as God had put a deep sleep over Adam, and so typical of this time that we live in now, where there's such a sleep over the church right now, and he's doing a work right now where he's taking that rib portion that we've heard about so many times, and he's making for himself a bride for his namesake. And there's that union that's going to take place as man and wife, as that was referred earlier in the in Genesis as a helpmeet, which means to help, to aid, to succor. He wants that one to have that intimate place with him, to share jointly together with him in his glory. And we're going to read about what that's going to take. But he says this is something, a union, where we read about as a man and wife, as a bride and her husband, that the Lord is looking to accomplish during this time. And they're going to become one flesh. There's that union, that completeness that is going to take place. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. And I want to break down here in the in the 17th verse here. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, as I had already said, that we're children of God, the Holy Spirit makes that revelation to us that we're heirs, and we have the ability to be joint heirs. But the verse just doesn't end there. It goes on to say, if so be. There's a choice that has to be made in our lives if we're going to go on and want this place with the Lord, this joint heirship, this union, this relationship that we're going to have with him. We've heard many times, this isn't a religion. We don't claim to be a part of a religion. You've maybe talked to someone, and I remember I would talk with people and they'd tell me, oh, you're such a religious person. You're so religious. And I almost look at it as a slap in the face in a lot of ways. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. And that's what this is all about. It's about having a relationship with Christ. Pastor had brought out this morning, do we walk around with our necks up and, look at me and look how many notes I have in my Bible. Look how much of the Greek that I know in this word. Look at me, flesh, my works, what I can do. The Lord doesn't look at it that way. He wants it. This is a relationship. This is something that we don't get stiff-necked about. It's about growing and getting to know him in that provisional way where we know him, where we spend time in our word, and we, as it says in the Song of Psalms, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, where we're in that word, and his word just seems our kisses to the mouth. They're like honey. But then it also goes on to the provisional part of it, and that's what we're getting into here. If so be that we suffer with him. That word suffer means to suffer pain jointly, persecution, and interestingly enough, the root word, 4862, refers back to the word found in Ephesians and Romans of joint heirs. So it all ties itself back together. It's this relationship that you have with the Lord. And when we suffer together with him. We share this with him. It's not something that we do ourselves or that we go through ourselves. One of my favorite, little stories or passages, I don't know what you'd call it, but the footprints in the sand. One of my favorites, and you, I'm sure, are all familiar with it, but those times he's looking, down the shore, and he sees the two sets of footprints, going through his life, so on and so forth. But through the hard times, he would look back and just saw the one set of footprints and would ask the Lord, well, why did you leave me during the hard times in my life, during my hardest times where I needed you most? Why weren't you there for me? And Jesus so sweetly replied, because I was carrying you during those hard times. And That's what he does for us when we suffer with him. We don't go through it alone. We don't go through it by ourselves. The devil likes to lie to us and make us think that this is something that we're going through by ourselves, that no one understands, that no one can relate to, but he can, because he suffered. He suffers with us. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 12, if we suffer, we shall... let's go back. 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. This word suffer is a little bit different here than it is in Romans 8:17. It's a 52:78. In your concordance, if you ever wanted to dig into it. It means to stay behind, bear, as in a trial, persevere, endure. And this always reminds me of, well, this reminded me of a sermon that actually Scott had given a while back, and I can't remember the name of the radio host, but he always used to have the... It wasn't a talk show or anything, but whatever it was on the radio, and he'd always go into the story about, you know, a famous actor, or, you know, whoever, someone famous, and he would tell a story about this person, and you wouldn't know what the, you know, really who it was, and it would just be this obscure story, and it was called The Rest of the Story, and, you know, at the end, you know, he would reveal who the person was, you know, the famous person was. And I used to love listening to those listening to that on the radio, and Brother Scott had mentioned that one time in a sermon, and he had talked about how our lives aren't just those big monumental times where we just go through those severe trials where maybe we, heaven forbid, we did lose our job and we're going through that trial, and we know those times come, and they're hard, and they take us to a new level of trusting the Lord, or whatever the trial, we've all been there with, whether it's cancer or whether it's an illness or whatever it may be. We know those high points of that suffering when the heat is really turned on. But as Scott had brought out, it's about rest of the story. It's just not those high points where you're really brought through the grinder, but it's the everyday. It's, are you going to take this message, and are you going to persevere? Are you going to endure the trials that the Lord brings on the daily basis, some of the ones that we may overlook where they seem like more annoyances than anything, than a trial. Those are the things that the Lord are trying to work in our lives, whether it's our jobs or whether it's a relationship with someone that we have that's a battle. The Lord is doing a work in our lives during those times when we may not really think, well, it's not that, you know, that heavy trial that I'm going through. This is just something that's just annoying. This is just something that is an annoyance. That's where the Lord really does the work in our lives, is on the everyday. He wants us to call out to those times when we really are in need of him, but he wants us to call out on a daily basis. We don't want to be the Sunday Christian. We don't want to be the one who takes in this message and rejoices on it in Sundays and can fellowship and praise the Lord out loud. And he wants it to take place Monday, when we're Tuesday, Wednesday, every day of the week, when we're not around one another. It's real easy to be rejoicing in the Lord and fellowship in the Lord when we have each other, when we're around one another, like those coals where you just get burning hot, like we just had up at church camp, and that fellowship is so sweet. But what happens after that? What happens when we go back to our jobs, or we go back to school, or we're back with family members that are maybe a trial at that time, or just whatever, the everyday life, just the monotony of everyday life, and then those coals, as you are away, start to get a little cooler and cooler each time. But the Lord wants us to burn hot for him 24/7. I would always tell the kids, You know, that we really have that high time up at camp. We really get on fire up at camp for the Lord. He reveals so much to us. There's so many classes. There's, you know, such great lessons that take place up there, and the Lord really reveals himself to us. But the Lord is looking to do that more than just 1 week out of the year. He's looking at the rest of the weeks of the year to do that in our lives. And if we just wait for those times, that once a week or that every once in a while, for him to really have those, you know, powerful moments where he just really speaks to us, we're going to miss it. He needs to do it in our everyday life. It needs to be on a daily basis that we seek him. When it's just like going up to a buffet at camp and it's just right there and easy, you just go in and you just feast on the word. You hear all the wonderful sermons, the lessons, the time of prayer. But when about the times when you have to go out and get it, when you have to wake up in the morning and maybe spend some time with the Lord, do we just start going about our day? Do we seek the Lord first thing every day in our lives and ask him, Lord, just lead and guide me today. Lord, have your will worked in my life. You may just be going into work, but the Lord will do a work in your, and trust me, there's plenty of trial at work, I'm sure, as everybody deals with, or just whatever, daily life. He wants us to look to him and have him do that rest of the story, as the radio host used to talk about. Lastly, what I wanted to go over tonight is that our walk is both provisional and practical. Our preparation in obtaining the high calling message requires both of those things, and both are as equally important and must be worked in us. But tonight, I just wanted to speak on the practical portion, is what the Lord had laid on my heart. We won't turn there, but in Proverbs 31, we speak of we have the virtuous woman and the type that she is of those bridal saints. And in the 13th verse there, it says, she worketh with both wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Talking about both the provisional and practical application in our walk with him. As we're going to read, as Paul says in Philippians, that I may know him, that we have that most intimate personal relationship with him, where we have those times up at camp where we're receiving the word of God, or when we're listening to a sermon on a Sunday, or a Bible study, or when we're having our own time with the Lord studying the word of God, and he reveals his word to us more and more, where he shows us those type and shadows there in the Old Testament of the overcomer, and how he brings out, you know, portions of scripture like Genesis 2 or Genesis 24 and so on and so forth. The list is endless, but that's just one half of it. That's the provisional side of things. He also wants the practical part of things to be worked in our lives, that we may suffer with him, if there are going to be joint heirs. If so be that we suffer with him, that's the practical portion there. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we all know this portion of scripture. That I may know him. Again, the provisional part in our walk, that intimate part of our walk, where he even says earlier in that chapter in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them as dung, that I may win him. So Paul sought after to know him and to have that excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And that's the first part of our walk. As the Holy Spirit starts to reveal his bridal message to us, he shows us those type and shadows. He reveals this message of the high calling to us. But then we have to go on to the practical side of things. And he says, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Let's see, I wrote it down here. That means to experience the power of his resurrection. Going on to the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So having that fellowship of his sufferings is the practical part of our walk. That's the part where we experience with him, and That used to really scare me when I was younger, too. I'd read, suffer with Christ? What does that mean? I have to suffer with Christ? I would read about Paul in there somewhere in Corinthians, you know, where he's talking about where he shipwrecked and he was, you know, 30 lashes save one, where, you know, he was stoned and, you know, basically counted for dead and thrown out of the city, and he got bit by the viper and he gets thrown in prison and he's just in a tunnel and, I would think of that and just, oh my Lord, do I have to, is that what I'm going to go through? Is that what it means to suffer with Christ? Now, I don't think any of us are going to really experience that in a sense, what Paul suffered, but the Lord's going to put us through trials. He's going to test our faith. He's going to, and the Lord would really speak to me during those times when I think about it, and would you do that? Would you be willing to suffer if that's what it was? To win my best. And there was times where I thought to myself, I don't know. I don't know if I would. He would challenge me with that. Would I be willing to suffer like Paul suffered in a sense? And the Lord would really deal with my heart on that. He would really, and not the answer wasn't always yes. Yes, Lord, yes, whatever it takes, Lord, I'm willing to. Sometimes it was, I don't know. I don't know if I, that, it would really challenge my heart. I know none of you have experienced that, but me, that was a challenge for, there would be those times, Lord, I don't know. I always remember that sermon Brother Hill used to give on the halfway house. Are we going to just go up to that halfway house? Are we going to just receive the provisional things that we know, the studying of the Word of God? Are we going to go beyond the halfway house and let the Lord work the practical things in our lives? Allow him that we may that be willing to take on those sufferings. I'll probably never get beaten. I'll probably never get stoned. I'll probably never be whipped. But am I going to be willing to go through those hardships and allow him to put the things in my life that need to take place, those hard times, those hard times that I may face? And that's where the devil really tries to play with your mind. That's where he really tries to have a heyday with you. Well, this can happen. You can maybe lose your house. You can maybe lose your job. You can maybe lose this. You can maybe lose that. He starts putting all these what ifs in your head. He starts working with this natural mind and saying, well, what if? What if? What if this happens? What if you lose this? What if you lose that? And that's really where the helmet of the hope of the salvation comes into place, because we don't look with our natural eyes, but we look with those heavenly eyes, as it says in the 18th verse that we didn't read in Romans, that those things aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that we're going to share with him. Those won't even come up in your head when you're up there in heaven or when he calls us home. Oh man, that was really rough what I had to go through. It's not even worthy to be compared. You're not even going to mention it. It's going to be forgotten once you receive, by his grace, when that trumpet sounds and we meet him in the air. We're not going to care about any of these, if we lost our job or if we lost our house or if this happened or that happened or this friend no longer liked us or whatever the case may be. We're not going to care, because it's going to be an exceeding weight of glory. Being made conformable unto his death. Moffat's translation with that was, with my nature being transformed to die as he died. That spoke to me of Romans chapter 5. We're not going to turn there, but if you're familiar with that chapter, that's very much both the provisional and practical side of our walk. The provisional being that we died with Christ, and that old nature is dead at Calvary. It was crucified with Christ, and we were raised in newness of life. But there's the practical side of that, too. We oftentimes will still give in to that old nature and allow that old nature to rule in our lives when it's already been crucified with Christ. It's dead. The battle's already been won, but there's that practical side of, Brother Hill always used to talk about the knowing, reckoning, and yielding, allowing that practical work to happen in our lives of that. That old nature's dead. It's done and gone. Christ, it was crucified at the cross, and now we are raised in newness of life. We're no longer subject to that old man that all he can do is sin. We have that new life in us now. We have that life of Christ in our life now that all he can do is do the will of God. It doesn't sin. We read in there, and can't remember what 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, I don't remember, but all it can do is do the will of the Father. There's no sin in it. Many Christians try to go after this sinless perfection, thinking, well, I got to fix myself up. I can't drink. I can't do this. I can't do that. You know, putting all these rules, trying to complete some type of sinless perfection. Well, it's already been done with that new nature. We have that nature. Now it just needs to reign in our lives. And that's the practical part that takes place. There's a yielding that needs to happen. To win Christ, we must seek his effectual working. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. A lot of Ephesians and Philippians, there's no coincidence there. And in the 7th verse it says, wherefore I made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Turn to the 4th chapter, and in verse 16 it says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We're going to end it here pretty soon and note that love, that it edifieth itself in love. We're all joints that supplieth one another. This is just one portion of that body here, speaking up here in this pulpit. There's many other things that speak to us and that we edify one another. It's our fellowship with one another. It's those Sunday school classes. It's those tracts that we read. It's the songs that we hear. Those things edify us together. We're all jointly, there's no higher pedestal just because someone's up here in this pulpit. Just because you're up here preaching doesn't mean you're going to be first in line to that bridal company. He still has to do that work in my life and everybody's life that is up here. And I have no advantage. Nobody up here has any advantage over another person just because they're preaching. The Lord does the work in our lives individually. He just calls us to do different things. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Talking about this effectual working. One of the definitions here of effectual was to be active, efficient, operation, strong. One that really stuck out to me was successful in producing a desired or intended result. And that brought me to Philippians chapter 1. In the 6th verse, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. There's nothing I'm going to do that's going to get myself ready. I'm confident in him, and I know that he's able to finish that work that he started in my life. He's the one who's able to do it. I just need to yield to him on a daily basis and seek him for that. And he's going to do the work. There's nothing that I'm going to be able to. Brother Hill always used to talk about the pinky, you know, and clipping the fingernail. There's not one thing that I'm going to be able to do or have any say that I was able to make myself ready whatsoever, other than I just yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit, that I just allowed the Word of God, both the provisional and practical, to work in my life. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in the 24th verse, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing of myself that's going to be part of this working that he's going to work in my life. It's going to take him. It's him who started it. It's him who's going to finish it. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Lastly, one last verse I wanted to go to before we wrap up tonight concerning his practical working in our lives is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in verse 2 it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I can move mountains and not have charity, I don't have love, I am nothing." That's a lot to take in. You think of all the prophecy, knowing all mysteries, having all knowledge, taking a lot of the provisional things in. You can take in all that provisional and receive a lot of things, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. It says you're nothing. And what is love? Think about what love is. Love is just not a word you just tell someone, "I love you." Well, someone may not believe you if you tell them you love them, if you treat them the exact opposite way. If I tell you I love you, but I treat you horribly, if I don't show you love, you're not really going to believe me if I have love. So love is a very practical thing. Love is an action word. Love is not something you just say, it's something you do. And that's what it is. We know the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's all about love. It's about this love. All the mysteries, all the prophecy, all the knowledge, all the faith, it means nothing if that practical work of love hasn't been in our lives. My love means nothing unless there's that action behind it. And it's not an action of my love, but it's, again, the Holy Spirit working the love of God in our lives. And faith, whether it's faith or love, those are just not words. They're action words. They have to take place. Think of what Abraham did. By faith, he left his country, not knowing where the heck he was going, but he left because the Lord told him to. That's a lot of action that takes place. It's just not, "Oh, I'm just going to trust you," or, "Oh, you know, I love you." No, it's something that it's worked in our lives, and it's something we do, not just say. The last thing that I just wanted to say is, as I was thinking of, again, how impactful the Holy Spirit is in our lives, and everything that he produces in our lives, how there's that relationship that we have with him. I think it's so wonderfully summed up there in Revelation, that very last chapter, where, you know, everything's taking place. You see the city come down, the bride has made herself ready, that glorious church, and John's trying to describe it, and he wraps it up by saying, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." It's so sweet. That's all I had for us tonight. Hope it was a blessing.